Well, good afternoon, everybody, and a very warm welcome to our service today. There are a number of people off on holiday, so we're much depleted here today, but nevertheless, it is great to have you all here as we meet on this Palm Sunday to worship the living God. So I hope you all got your palm crosses as you came in the door. I think it's handy just to have these and put them up in your house, and your visitors and things can see them, and it might be a good way of sparking conversations. So it's good to do that, I think, every year. So you'll build up a wee collection as the years progress. So thank you all for coming. Just a couple of notices before we begin. Just a reminder, all our different services happening next week for Easter week. So we have our Good Friday service. It's going to be here in the hall at 7:30. There'll be a service of readings and prayers and singing. So please do come along for that if you can. And then on Easter Sunday, you're in for a little bit of a treat. So we're having our Easter morning service up in Glen Elg, on top of the MAM at the second car park on your way up. That's going to be our morning service led by Finlay at 9 o'clock. So if you'd like to drive up the MAM for that, you're more than welcome to. And then we'll meet here at 12, our regular time for our Easter service. And we will be taking communion then, so it's a good chance to meet together and to remember the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then it'll be followed by our congregational lunch. And then in the evening, we'll be joining with our brothers and sisters from Kyle and Kyleakin and other places for a joint service in Kyleakin Hall. And we'll be taking communion again in the evening. So if you make it to both, you'll get a double dose, as it were. So it looks like it's going to be a really good Easter. So please do come along for our services if you can manage. We do still have our prayer for one invite card, so please do take one and give them out and pray for somebody and invite them to our services. It'll be great for more people to come and hear the great news of the gospel. Just a last real notice of the visit from our CEO of the Free Church. So he's going to come at the end of the month. He's going to preach and then meet with the congregation afterwards to answer any questions we might have on our own financial position. I know some questions were raised at the AGM, so hopefully he'll be able to answer those better than me, and also how the whole remittance system works as well. So if you have any questions you'd like to put to him beforehand, please email me or let one of the elders know. They can be anonymous, we're not going to call you out, so please do submit any questions you may have for Andrew. He'll be more than happy to answer them. We're always looking for volunteers, so if anyone wants to help with the church baking or any of the other groups that we manage, please do speak to Barbara or one of the other ladies involved, and I'm sure they'll find something for you to do if you're willing to help. Okay, there's a few things in the bulletin to make yourself aware of. Just one last thing is that we are having our Easter craft drop-in on Saturday here in the hall between 2 and 4 p.m. for families and those with young ones, just to come and make some Eastery crafts and have some time of fellowship and fun together here in the hall. So please do come along and bring anybody you feel may like to join in, or invite friends or family or whatever for that. So please come and please pray for all these things if you're unable to make it in person. Right, let's worship God, friends, together as we're called to his worship through his word with a couple of verses from Psalm 9. I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. Amen. So let's sing then together the praise of his glorious name. We're going to begin with our hymn this week. We're going to sing the hymn on the back of the bulletin, O Church, Arise. And as we begin our approach to Easter, it's a good time to remember the many blessings that we enjoy as the Church of God and how he helps us in our walk with him. O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. So let's stand then and sing together.
Church, arise and
put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain.
For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With the shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil.
Spend some time in prayer as we come before our Lord and our God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the wonderful joy and privilege that we enjoy today as we gather together to worship you in fellowship with one another. And we praise you, Almighty God, for your great and your holy name, for your wondrous works, for your beloved Son whom you sent into the world to die for our sins. And so, Lord, we praise you, we glorify you, we magnify your name today. And we ask, O Lord, that you be with us and that you would bless us and that you would strengthen and encourage us in the hope of Christ, in the love of you, our God, and by your Holy Spirit, O Lord, help us and strengthen us, we pray. As we approach Holy Week, as we approach Easter, Father, we pray that you would bless all of us here today and those who are away. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless your church around the world and in nations especially where it is dangerous and unsafe to be a Christian. We pray that you would protect your church during this most precious time for so many of your children. May you keep them safe from attack or bombings, all these kind of things that tend to happen around Easter in parts of the world, Father. We pray that your church will be protected and will be bold and would be just magnifying you by their worship, by their witness, by their ministry, and that the great and wonderful and hopeful news of the gospel would spread and shine and grow from these countries and beyond. And we pray, Father, that you would be with us as we remember the resurrection of your Son in the coming days. And may, Father, it really speak to our hearts. And may it really encourage us to know the love of God. And may we be lifted up as he was lifted up. And we pray, Father, that Christ would be with all of us, that he would be with us and within us, and that he would lead us and guide us and show us the way, and that we would give our all to him, that we would trust all to him, that we would confess all our sins to him, that we would repent and turn from them, looking only to him, that we would trust in his work of salvation, that we would trust in his death, in his shed blood, which washes us clean, trust in his righteousness, which is bestowed upon us, trust in his glory and his holiness, which he gives to his people. And Father, we pray that Christ would reign in our land once again, that all those who've drifted or never known Christ would come and see his glory and his wonder and his splendor and know the power of his love in their lives and be changed and transformed by the gospel. Help us to be bold in our proclamation of the truth, to be faithful, to be strong in Christ, and not to compromise and not to lose our own way, but to always seek him and his face and the beauty of our God in all that we do and all that we say. Would you pray for our nation, Lord, for our governments? We pray you would help them to govern over us well and wisely and in a godly way. Bless our leaders as they make good and important decisions. Help them and strengthen them. Be with our King and his family. May they all know you and trust in you and follow you today. We pray, Father, for those who are not well, who are known to us, who are a part of our family. We pray, Father, that you would uphold them, that you would strengthen them, that they would know your peace and your love, that if it is your will to do so, you would heal and restore them, that you would give them compassion and love and peace. And help us as we minister to them and care for them and love them as you have loved us. Be with all those who are away on holiday. May it be a good time of refreshment and renewal for them. Keep them safe in their journeys and bring them home back to us, we pray. And for the young ones, Lord, we are so thankful that we have so many. We pray that the light of Christ would shine in their hearts from an early age, that they would know the gospel, they would trust and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is King, and they would follow him all the days of their lives. Be with us, we pray, and strengthen us. If we're feeling low today, if we're struggling with some burden or some sin, Lord, refresh us, renew us, cleanse us, we pray, and help us to turn to Christ anew and to trust in him each and every day. Help us then, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Grand. So we're going to sing together once more. We'll be singing Psalm 117 from the Sing Psalms. It's one of the shorter psalms. It's only two verses. Psalm 117, page 100. And 55. We're going to sing it through twice because it's so short. Psalm 117, page 155. Praise the Lord, all you his nations, all you peoples, sing his praise. For his love is great towards us, his commitment lasts always. Let's stand then together as we sing Psalm 117.
Faithful now and ever. Hallelujah.
Thanks, Tracy. Don't beat yourself up. It takes a lot of guts to do what you do, so we're thankful for your help and your commitment. Let's read then together the Word of God. We're going to finish up Genesis chapter 9 today. So we're reading Genesis chapter 9 from verse 18 through to 29, I should say. That's a bit of a typo on my part. Genesis chapter 9 from verse 18, page 10 of our church Bibles here. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. And when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. And then they walked in backwards and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they could not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest sons had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves he will be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. And may God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years. And then he died. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his word. Okay, kids, we're taking a wee break from our alphabet or Bible characters today just to talk about our palm crosses a little bit. So if you want to come to the front, you're welcome to do so. I know there's not many of you today, so don't feel you have to. Yeah, that's it. Good job. So I know the creche blog talked a little bit about Palm Sunday last week, so they'll know the answers. But do you know what Palm Sunday is all about? I hope so. Why do we remember Palm Sunday? I don't know. What happened on this day a long, long time ago in the life of Jesus? Yeah, Hosanna is definitely a part of it. There's a donkey involved. And palms. Yeah. That's it. Keep going. We're almost there. Yeah. Not quite. So we remember Palm Sunday, and it's the beginning of the last week of Jesus' ministry before his crucifixion, when he entered Jerusalem on his last week. And when he entered Jerusalem, he did so in a very special way. And he didn't just wander in through the gates like a regular person. But he went to the gates, and all this crowd of people who had been following him and who had heard about him came to see him, and he asked them to bring him a donkey. The donkey specifically that had never been ridden on before. And he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And what the people did was they picked up palm leaves and they picked up their cloaks and they laid them on the ground. And so the donkey carrying Jesus walked over these things rather than over the dust. And you may think, this is a bit silly. Why are they doing all this? Why is Jesus making a big show of this? You see, what Jesus is doing is he's entering Jerusalem as a king. Not as just a normal guy, not even as a prophet or a great man, but he's entering as a king on his mount, on his steed, in all glory and splendor. But his glory and splendor was different because he didn't have a big fancy war horse. He wasn't a king who was going to lead people to war. Instead, he came on a donkey. He was humbling himself, but also showing that he was king and that he had come to die, which, of course, he did in just a few days' time. So that's why we remember Palm Sunday. That's why we have these. These ones specifically were made in Africa, in a village in Africa, where they employ the people, basically this whole village, to make these things. It's the only thing that really grows there, is these little African palms. So it gives them a job, it gives them income, and it helps us remember the life of Jesus. So you can take this home, put it in your bedroom, put it in your house, and show it off to your friends, and tell them what Palm Sunday was all about. So Jesus entered Jerusalem for his final week, and his final week of ministry before his crucifixion. So there we go. In some church traditions, they take these, and then they burn them, and then they use the ashes as a part of another service. We don't do that, so you can keep them, for a long, long time. There we go. So that's Palm Sunday. Maybe you can ask mom and dad or someone to read the story to you later on. So let's pray, and then the little ones can look fresh, and we'll get back in our service. Lord God, we thank you that you entered Jerusalem in this special way, showing that you were a king, but that you hadn't come to conquer or to fight. You came in humility, and indeed you came to die. And let us remember and echo the call of the people, Hosanna in the highest. Lord, please save us. That's what Hosanna means. Lord, please save us. So that's what we ask you today. Lord, please save us. Help us and be with us. Bless the kids and the leaders. With them always. In Jesus' name, amen.
Very good. You go back to your seats or wherever you're going. Great stuff. So while the children have left us, we will sing again together Psalm 51. So as we approach this time of year, it's always good to remember the call of repentance and confession. And Psalm 51 is the great psalm of repentance that David wrote after his great sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, we'll sing the Sing Psalms version, so page 67. And we'll be singing verses 1 to 12. I just want you to remember, as we're singing this, the final verse that we will sing. Lord, create a pure heart in me. That is what God promises to all who turn to him. Psalm 51. O my God, have mercy on me. In your steadfast love I pray. In your infinite compassion, my transgressions wipe away. Let's stand then and sing together.
Mercy on me, in your steadfast love I pray, in your infinite compassion, my transgressions wipe away. Cleanse me from iniquity, wash my sin away from sinful plight. You only I've offended and done evil in your sight. So your words are verified and your verdict justified.
Truth you look for in my
Teach you when you're learning to preach nowadays is never use your family as an illustration. I'm going to break that rule, but it's fine because it's everyone does. But I just want to say a little something about Marianne. She's nearly three, so I don't think she'll remember, and it's nothing too major. But you know, she's quite a clever girl, as some as you know. I mean, I'm a bit biased. I suppose. But there's one thing that she seems to consistently get wrong every single time she tries. I know she's nearly three, so she'll get there eventually. And it doesn't really matter how many times you show her or explain it to her, she gets it wrong every single time. And that is that she always puts her shoes on the wrong feet. Every single time. It doesn't matter what they are, if it's slippers, if it's welly boots, if it's her trainers. I mean, look, the picture goes on the outside. Every single time, they'll be on the wrong feet. And, you know, it's frustrating as a parent just to see the child make the same mistakes over and over again. I mean, it's only a small one, and she'll get there eventually. She's only young, and it's a fairly harmless thing, I suppose, to get wrong. But as a parent, you do get frustrated, don't you? When after explaining something again and again and again and again, they still do the same things wrong. Remember, kids, it really annoys your mum and dad when you do this. But if it frustrates me seeing my little girl put her willies on the wrong feet again and again, you can just imagine how God must feel watching his sons and his daughters doing the same wrong things again and again and again. No matter how many times he's told them not to, no matter how many times he has talked to them about it, again and again, we keep making the same mistakes. Unfortunately, that is how the story of Noah ends, with people making mistakes, with sin, and with a curse. It's a pretty sad way to end what is in other ways a very blessed story and an encouraging story, and yet it ends in such an unfortunate way. When, as we see the light of this new day, of this new cleansed world, of this new beginning, as it were, of this new recreation, we see that sin is still there, that it's still a problem, that it's still mucking things up, that the world is not perfect, and it won't be for some time. God's children keep making the same mistakes. Way, way back when we looked at Genesis 4, we used that phrase, you know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. And here we see that happening again. Mankind seems to have this obsession with self-destruction, that we seem to be driven towards doing what we know is wrong, and yet we can't help ourselves. One scholar once wrote that this cursed nature of ours cannot be escaped merely by reaching for the sky, which is what we are called to do, isn't it? To reach out to God and ask him for his help, ask him for his forgiveness. And yet that doesn't automatically cure us of our sin. When we saw the fall in the garden, it was tragic to see this perfect, beautiful, spotless world be tainted and cursed forever. And now what we're seeing is in many ways a kind of second fall, in that the world has been washed clean. It has been, the slate has been wiped, and there is a new beginning, there's a new start, there's a new head of humanity in Noah, and once again we're seeing sin ruining things. And yet the astonishing thing is that God always knew this was going to happen. He always knew what Noah was going to do. He always knew what his sons were going to do. It was not a surprise to him. And yet, he saved Noah and his family anyway. He brought them through the flood. He put them into the ark. He sealed them up safely. He carried them through. He delivered them to the end, knowing that this story was about to happen. But of course, that is what grace is all about. It's the unmerited favor of God. It's God saying, I know you're not perfect. I know you're not righteous. I know you're not where you need to be. I know you're a sinner. But I love you. And I'm going to save you anyway. God knew that we were all sinners, and yet he sent Jesus to die for us anyway, knowing that was the only way to fix sin forever. God's grace really is wonderful when you look at it, when you take time to see it. And it takes real faith to be a receiver of it. Just a reminder that this salvation is always a work of God. These wonderful words in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul writes of the gospel, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's the wonderful promise of the Gospels. Let us keep that in mind as we read this story and as we see in many ways what is the second fall of man. So three things for us to look at today. We've got Noah's sin, then Noah's curse, and then Noah's blessing. That's the three things we're going to look at for our headings today. So firstly then, we have Noah's sin. We read the beginning of our section, verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. The passage begins, ironically, with a sign of obedience. We read of Noah's three sons and how they were the fathers of all the peoples of the earth. At the end of the flood story, when Noah and his family leave the ark, God commissions them and tells them to go and be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth once more. And this is evidence that this is what they went and did, that they obeyed what God had said to them, that they followed his command to be fruitful and multiply. And what these verses are doing is building a bridge between what has just happened and what is coming, showing us what God is doing. A couple of things to notice from these verses, mostly focused on Ham, is that he is described specifically as being the father of Canaan. And you might think this is a bit odd. The other brothers are not given this treatment. Why is Ham being singled out? I think this is a tool being used by the author to prepare us for what is coming next, for what we are about to read. And it's also setting up, really, the whole of Israel's future struggles with Canaan. Both groups of people, the Israelites, the Canaanites, all came from one family. They had one beginning, one family together. And yet so much strife and so much pain and so much suffering is brought about because of what happens here in Genesis chapter 9. All because of the sins of a father and a son. The end of Noah's story is a bit ignoble and how it ends. Noah, who we have heard had served God so faithfully, who had walked with God for all these years, who had labored so hard to build the ark and to preach of God's coming judgment and to prepare for what was coming. Noah, whose faith is exemplary, is not perfect. He is not without fault. The sequel to the flood begins with a seemingly happy story that quickly turns bad. We're told that Noah is a man of the soil. If you were to take that verse and translate it more literally, it would read that Noah began to be a man of the soil, which is showing us that in this new world, there is new beginning. Noah is doing something new. He is becoming something different. He has made a fresh start. He is becoming a farmer. He's fulfilling the job that God gave to Adam to tend to the ground and to grow the crops as Adam was. Noah is doing the same thing. And we hear he becomes quite successful. But he becomes quite successful especially at growing vines. But there's something interesting about the Hebrew word used for began, where it says Noah began to be a man of the soil. Because yes, it does mean begin, but it's also used quite commonly as the verb to profane something, to defile oneself. It's the same word. You're beginning, but you're also profaning. You're defiling. You're taking something that is good and you're using it wrongly or putting it to bad use or making yourself become defiled through it. Again, you don't always see this in the English, but when you look at it in the original, you see this is foreshadowing something. Noah is beginning to be a man of the soil, but he's profaning it. He is becoming defiled by it. Because there's nothing wrong inherently with being a farmer, with growing vines. There's nothing wrong with making wine. There's nothing wrong with drinking the wine you've made. In fact, the Bible speaks quite favorably of wine in many places. But it also warns us starkly of its dangers. And there were some biblical offices, such as the Nazarites, who were forbidden from taking of it at all. Inherently, it is not bad. It is not wrong to drink wine or other fermented beverages or whatever, but it is wrong to abuse it, to become drunk by it. And that is what Noah did. He took something that was good. He took something that he was good at, and he defiled it. He profaned it. And in doing so, he defiled himself. And you might think this is just a small sin on Noah's part, and maybe it is just a small sin. However, his sin was a catalyst for what would end up being a disaster for many others. Another parallel with the original fall is that while Adam sinned by eating, Noah sins by drinking. Righteous, rescued, saved Noah sinned by drinking too much wine, so much so that he was lying flat out drunk in his tent with nothing on, totally exposed to the world. Not really the dignified thing we might expect as somebody as important as Noah. One of the biblical patriarchs, one of the saints of old. And bear in mind at this time, he was well over 300-400 years old. He was an old, old man. And here he is, lying naked in his tent after drinking too much wine. The Bible takes a dim view of his behavior. You might think, it doesn't really talk about it that much. It's quite the brevity of the discussion comes clear. But that is in a biblical way sometimes of showing displeasure, of disapproval. But Noah really isn't the focus here. The focus is on his son and what happens next, which we'll get to in a short while. But I think Noah does have something to teach us, that even one who is faithful in so many ways for so long can slip up, can make mistakes. It's a reminder to us that we are not perfect, that we still sin, that yes, we may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may follow him with everything we have and everything we can, but we are still flawed. We are still not perfect. We still make mistakes. This will continue until either we are called to glory or Christ returns. And so while yes, we should repent, we should be sorrowful of our mistakes, we should also not let them hang over us. Because if we're in Christ, even that sin was paid for on the cross. We're still redeemed. We're still restored. We haven't blown it. He's not going to kick us out. Christ knew about that sin when he died for you. And he knows about all the other ones we haven't even conceived of yet. And he still forgives us. He still died for us. Shakespeare put it well in the play Julius Caesar when he wrote the line, "The fault, dear Brutus, is not in the stars, but in ourselves." And that is where the fault lies, within ourselves, within our hearts. Our sin is our sin. We cannot blame others for it. We must take responsibility for it. The devil cannot make us sin. He can tempt us. He can try to deceive us, but ultimately the responsibility is ours. The fault lies in us. Ultimately, we sin because we want to. That is why we need Jesus to come and give us a new heart and to cleanse us. That is why we need to be changed from the inside out. And this is a gradual process. It doesn't happen instantly. Last from the moment we're saved until we go to glory. But we need to put our total faith and trust in him. And so that's really the end of Noah's story. But Ham is the main subject of this passage. And so we're going to look at what happens to him now in our second heading, Noah's curse. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And you might think, there's not really that much going on here. There's not really much to talk about. Well, this doesn't seem to be that really big of a deal. I mean, did Ham actually do anything wrong? It's not his fault that he saw his father in that state. It's not his fault Noah drank too much wine and got into the state he was in. He just wandered in and happened to see. But when you actually start picking apart the story, picking apart the language, picking apart what happens next, we see there are, in fact, different layers of sin hidden within this simple statement. Firstly is the description in the beginning, which just says, Ham saw. And again, if you read this in our own language is not that great at picking out small details and little niggly things that maybe are not as obvious to us. The Hebrew word for saw implies a lot more than you just glanced at it. It's not like when you look out of your window and you see a cloud floating across the sky and you just comment on it in your mind briefly for a second and then move on with your day. That's not what it means at all. It's not like saying, oh, well, you know, I saw so-and-so down the street the other day. The word actually implies that the way you're looking is more intensely, that you are gazing upon something, that you are paying attention, that you are focused on it, that you're not just glancing, that you are focused, that you're gazing, that you're staring. And so when Ham went into his father's tent and saw him lying there, undressed as he was, he didn't just see. It's implied that he spent time looking at his father, gazing at his father, staring at his father in that state. And again, there's an implication of what Ham's sin really is by what he does next, in that he doesn't cover his father. Instead, he goes and finds his brothers. Some have suggested that Ham's sin is some kind of sexual perversion towards his father. I don't think that's what the text is on about. I don't think that's what his sin really was. I think what we're actually seeing here is dishonor. One commenter described him as almost giggling with delight at seeing his father in such a state. And after seeing it, he runs to find his brothers to gloat and point the finger. I think that's what Ham is doing. He sees his father, he stares at him, and then he runs off to go and find his brothers. And he says something like this. He says, come and look at father. Come and look at what state he is in. Come and look at good old dad, our righteous father, our faithful dad, good old godly dad. Come and look at him right now and see. He's not so godly now, after all. I think that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing Ham dishonoring his father, gloating. Nakedness has brought shame since the fall of man. That was the first thing Adam and Eve noticed after they'd eaten the fruit, that they were naked, that they had no clothes on. They were ashamed of themselves, of each other, and they sought to cover themselves up. What once was beautiful had now become shameful. And what we see here is Ham dishonoring his father, of gloating in his shame, perhaps going as far as to hate him or to hate his faith. Noah wasn't just his father. He was also the head of the family, and he was now the covenant head of all humanity. And Ham is mocking him, scorning, gloating over him. His actions show that his heart was far away from God. By doing what he was doing, he was increasing his father's shame. He was encouraging others to join in with him in his gloating, in his dishonoring of his father. It's a good reminder that to looking in this way at another person's nakedness, either in lust or in scorn, whoever they are, is a morally wrong thing to do. So Ham goes and does these things. And upon waking up and hearing what Ham has done, Noah responds. This is how you know that Ham has done something really bad. That it wasn't just wandering in and seeing and going and talking to his brothers about it. This is how you know it was really wicked what Ham did, because of the way Noah responds. When Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. The interesting thing here, though, is that Ham himself is not the one that Noah curses. It's his son. Cursed be Canaan. Noah curses Ham's descendants. The descendants of Ham's son Canaan receive the curse. It seems a bit odd, doesn't it? Why are they getting the blame? This is their father's problem. That's his sin. Why should his descendants suffer perpetual servitude to all the others? Calvin offers us an explanation. He said, "I am sure that the punishment was transferred to posterity to make its severity all the more obvious. For God was giving clear testimony that he did not consider the punishment of one man alone to be sufficient, and therefore the curse had to include his descendants and continue in force through the ages. Meanwhile, Ham himself was certainly not exempted. God made his judgment heavier by including his son with him." At the beginning of chapter 9, God has blessed Ham already. And now, as Ham, the youngest son of Noah, has sinned against his father, so the curse will fall on Ham's youngest son, whose descendants we will learn about as the Bible progresses, and who shared in his moral wickedness. If you follow the family trees of the three brothers, you will learn that Ham's descendants included the Canaanites, obviously, but also some of the names of Israel's most dreaded enemies. Of his descendants, there came Egypt, Philistine, Assyria, and Babylon. Some of Israel's greatest enemies, some of the biggest threats to the people of God throughout their history, all came through the line of Ham. You can see how one sin can affect the entire course of history. Eventually, all of these nations would be humbled and would be subjugated by God and by Israel. Curses in and of themselves have no power to do what they say unless God is behind them, unless God affirms them, which he clearly does in this situation. So that's Ham's sin and Noah's curse. So how should Ham have behaved when he found his father in this way? We find that in his brothers in our final heading, Noah's blessing. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So their behavior is the complete opposite of their brothers. Shem and Japheth take great care in covering their father. Once Ham comes up to them running and gloating as he was, they do not join in with him. Instead, they do their utmost to hide their father's nakedness, to cover his shame. In the same way that God covered the shame of Adam and Eve with the garments of animal skins, so Noah's sons cover his shame with another garment, taking great care not to gaze upon him as Ham had done. So this should have been the proper response. To honor your father by hiding and covering his shame so that it does not grow. If you see how this story is imitating the fall, but also see how it imitates the actions of God. How God covers our shame. How God covers our sin. This shows that the two other sons of Noah had a closeness to God that Ham did not share. Their hearts belonged to God. They did their utmost to act in a godly way and honored their father by their actions. Noah, upon learning what they have done, confirms this in his blessing to them. And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Noah recognizes the faith of his sons, that God, as the author of life, has preserved them and blessed them. Now he, in turn, blesses them. And we also see here the development of the promise of the Messiah. The oldest, Shem, is given priority. Let Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem. Through the line of Shem, the Messiah will come. As Genesis progresses, we see this line being narrowed down more and more through Abraham and then through Isaac and through Jacob, etc. We see the line of the descendants of the Messiah being built from ground one, slowly developing and growing and starting here with Shem. Japheth is an interesting one because he's presented almost as an outsider in that he is not fully in the same place as his brother. And yet he's being shown as one who is being drawn into God, into his brother's tent, into the same faith. Kind of what happens to us. We start as outsiders, outsiders to God, outsiders to faith, and then we are drawn in. We are brought into the tents of God. We are brought into the church. We were outsiders, but then we become a part of the family. Noah's story really doesn't end on a high note. It's not a happy ending, but it does end with a promise. A promise that while sin poses a great danger to all, even to the faithful, there is the promise of a coming Messiah through the line of Seth who would deal with this problem for good. And to live in faith as Noah did, as Shem did, faith in God, faith in Christ, is to receive the grace of God, the same as Shem, and to be saved from the dangers of sin and from the curse it brings. So there is hope at the end of this story that not all is lost, that in the tents of Shem there is salvation to be found. And indeed it would be in many, many years through the coming of Jesus Christ. But if you're outside the tent, the implication is if you're not a believer, you are under curse. You're under the curse of Ham. You are not being blessed. Sin makes us a slave unto death, and it is only God's grace through faith in Jesus that can make us a child unto life. It can bring us into that tent, away from the curse and into the blessings of God. We have the opportunity presented to us today to dwell in the tents of Shem, to dwell in the presence of God, to bask in the glory of Jesus. We can't let that opportunity pass us by. Don't remain under the curse. Come into the tents of God. Be blessed and live today. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful for this story that shows us that even the righteous can make mistakes, and yet we are forgiven in Christ for those mistakes too. And Lord, as we see what is an unhappy ending to Noah's story, we also see that there is blessing, that there is promise, that there is hope, O Lord. And so we pray that you would bring us all into the light of that promise, that you would bring us all into the tents of the righteous, that you would bring us all into your presence. And through the love of Jesus Christ, may we all be forgiven, may we all be cleansed, may we all be purified, and may we all be redeemed and adopted into your family to join in the tents of fellowship, the tents of Shem, the tents of the church together. Help us, O Lord, through your Holy Spirit. If we've been wavering, if we've been on pause, Lord, let this be the hour where we turn to Christ together forever. In his name we pray. Amen. great. Well, we'll conclude with our final psalm, Psalm 121. We're singing the traditional version now from the Scottish Psalter, page 416. It's a great reminder of where our hope comes from, of where our help comes from, of where salvation comes from. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid. My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. Psalm 121, page 416. Let's stand and sing to the glory of God.
I do.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.